protests. Later on Saturday, the Iraqi president also met with the leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. During the meeting, the leader called on Baghdad to get U.S. troops out of the Arab country, saying even one American soldier on the Iraqi soil is too many. Ayatollah Khamenei said the U.S. is not a friend of Iraq, adding that Washington is not even loyal to its European allies. The visit by the Iraqi leader to Tehran is of very high significance, both concerning Iraq's internal problems and regional and international issues. At a national level, the visit comes at a time when, according to Iran's president, the level of commercial and economic ties between the two countries exceed $10 billion. Not to mention that this figure can upgrade to a much higher level. According to President Raisi, relations between the two countries continue in various fields, including infrastructure, water, electricity, gas, and energy. These are the sectors that Iraq has been suffering the most from during the past couple of decades or so. That especially comes to the spotlight at a time when Iraq is trying to rebuild itself following its 23 U.S. invasion and the eradication of Daesh terrorists from the Arab country. The boosting of economic relations between Tehran and Baghdad not only will bring these two nations closer to each other, it would also help Iraq stand on its own feet after the U.S.-led war and occupation. This will also preserve the sovereignty of Iraq, given that the country has managed to be among those who have exempted themselves from the U.S. sanction measures on the Islamic Republic by continuing its trade with Tehran. After all, Iran plays a great role in developing the Iraqi infrastructure, and the presence of the Iraqi high-level delegation in Tehran can be an indication of that. In a broader perspective, Iraq has been hosting 5 rounds of negotiations between Iran and Saudi Arabia, and along with China, has facilitated the recent rapprochement between Tehran and Riyadh. That is something that would undeniably contribute to security and stability in the region. At an international level, it's not hidden to anyone that the West, namely the United States and its allies, have for decades been sowing discord and division among nations in the West Asia region to fulfill their own political and economic interests. Maybe that's exactly why these West Asian nations have come to an understanding that they should form a coalition and stand in the face of the West and its agenda, which merely aims to divide and conquer.
Iran's English language news channel, Press TV, has been targeted again. The two organizations, the Anti-Defamation League, the ADL, and the Center for Countering Digital Hate, or CCDH. Their accusation, in their words, Iranian state TV using social media to evade broadcast bans and spread anti-Semitic hate campaigns. That's according to their website. This is a new report that it compiled as proof that Iran's Press TV is guilty of spreading anti-Semitic hate campaigns. And this is the report. It begins with the accusation, which includes this icon, State Hate, how Iran's Press TV uses social media to promote anti-Jewish hatred. It elaborates on this and says that Press TV is a platform used to promote the Iranian state's hateful views of Jewish people, amongst other accusations. So is Press TV guilty of that? Well, for starters, if reporting on the deaths and violations of Palestinians is a crime, yes, it is. Press TV doesn't need to work that hard to cover Israeli atrocities. The Israeli regime does a good job of that, beating Palestinians, killing them, and evicting them from their homes, almost on a daily basis. Furthermore, the current fascist ministers openly threaten Palestinians, like Itamar Ben-Gvir, who has called for the execution of Palestinians who act against Israel, or the Israeli finance minister, Bezalel Smotrich, who has called for Palestinians to be wiped out. These are genocidal calls, but the Israeli media or organizations like the ADL do not cover this. However, looking deeper into this, it becomes clear that the driving force behind this attack on Press TV are these two men, Chris Williamson and David Miller. But who are they, and why are they being targeted? ADL's attack on Press TV became clear on why it had accused it of anti-Semitism. It had targeted Chris Williamson and David Miller because of their role in the program Palestine Declassified, as stated here. In terms of the program itself, it sheds light on Israeli atrocities against Palestinians.
But academic studies have found a long-standing pro-Israel bias within the UK's broadcast media.
They're trying to do some propaganda here to bully the BBC, which has been very, very effective.
It's because they are never properly challenged.
As if that is not alarming for the Israeli regime, the host and producer both have a rich bio when it comes to their views on Palestinians. Christopher Williamson is a British politician who was a member of Parliament for Derby North from 2010 to 2015, and again from 2017 to 2019. He's been associated with many British politicians, like Jeremy Corbyn. And because of this, he has also been targeted for his role as a British MP, where he was stripped of his parliamentary pass.
Yeah, well, the first I heard about it was when I was contacted by a British newspaper called The Daily Mail. It's an absurd proposition. I mean, it's, because people may have objections to the Iranian government.
For ADL, having a former British MP hosting a TV program for Iran's Press TV exposing Israeli atrocities is just too much to bear. Then comes David Miller, former professor at Bristol University, producer and co-host of Press TV's Palestine Declassified. He was fired from the university since he said Israel is a violent, racist, foreign regime engaged in ethnic cleansing.
Because there's a huge amount of documentation going along with the case, and that's where we will find whether the university has wrongfully dismissed me, and also whether the court will determine that I was discriminated against on grounds of my political beliefs, which is the claim that we're making.
Press TV is proud to defend the rights of Palestinians and oppressed people anywhere in the world. It has done so through its inception 17 years ago, and the station has been successful in reaching the voice of the oppressed people of Palestine to the world. Even ADL admits the incredible reach of Press TV, that although it was banned from TV and YouTube, it continues to reach up to 11.5 million followers. While Press TV enjoys this high exposure, ADL's post on Twitter had a measly 26,400 views with only 78 likes. So at the end, we ask, who is winning the social media war?
Could the turmoil in Israel prove to be terminal for the Zionist entity?
For weeks, there have been a lot of talk about Ukraine's much-discussed counter-offensive against Russia. U.S. sources say Ukraine is preparing to launch a counter-offensive against Russian forces as early as next month. But it appears that Ukraine's planned military assault, originally announced for November 2022, has been postponed indefinitely. The administration of U.S. President Joe Biden is quietly preparing for the possibility that Ukraine's spring counteroffensive would fall short of expectations. The counteroffensive will attempt to retake territory, most likely in the east and south. Publicly, President Joe Biden's team has offered unwavering support for Ukraine. Pentagon documents allegedly leaked by Airman Jack Teixeira revealed that the U.S. doesn't believe Ukraine can regain any significant territory in its counteroffensive. More current assessments also don't expect much Ukrainian success. The Biden administration officials have reportedly said they don't think Kiev has the ability to sever Russia's land bridge to Crimea in the Kherson and Zaporizhia oblasts. U.S. intelligence says that Ukraine simply does not have the ability to push Russian troops from where they were deeply entrenched. Now, the administration is expected to face criticism from hawks who believe Biden hasn't given Ukraine enough weapons, as well as those who have been calling for the U.S. to push for diplomacy. Without a decisive victory, Western support for Ukraine could weaken, and Kiev could come under increasing pressure to enter serious negotiations to end or freeze the conflict.
While every hour on the battlefield counts, the delay in supplying long-range missiles to Ukraine is already significant. This does not allow us to roll back the positions of Russian terrorists, in particular from Kherson, Zaporizhia, and our other cities, which are constantly shelled by Russian long-range missiles.
American and NATO allies have supplied Ukraine with extensive artillery and ammunition for the upcoming battle. But Ukraine has no guarantees of success with a counteroffensive against Russia, despite receiving Western weapons, training and intelligence support.
Yes, still there is some disagreement, but I'm sure everybody will understand that we are in a situation of extreme urgency. I'm sure that in the following days we will reach... While we look for this legal agreement, don't believe that we are just sitting and waiting. The whole work is going on. The whole work is going on. So once the legal agreement will be reached, the practical work will be finished.
According to reports, a large portion of the combat-ready, equipped and motivated cadre units of the Ukrainian forces have already been destroyed. U.S. military officials have said Western countries had managed to prepare 9 armored brigades, but experts have questioned this figure since over 830 tanks would be needed for that size of a deployment. Some experts say no more than 3 or 4 Ukrainian brigades could realistically be trained and armed by NATO and the U.S.
I said in Kyiv yesterday that Ukraine's future is in the Euro-Atlantic family, and all NATO allies have agreed that Ukraine will become a NATO member. But the main focus now is, of course, on how to ensure that Ukraine prevails.
Ukrainian officials have said their goal is to break through dug-in Russian defenses and create a widespread collapse in Russia's army. But American officials have assessed that it's unlikely the offensive will result in a dramatic shift in momentum in Ukraine's favor. Since the war began last year, the United States has discouraged peace talks and recently came out against the idea of a ceasefire in Ukraine. But now there is a discussion amongst administration officials about convincing Ukraine to accept more modest goals and agree to a temporary ceasefire. A top-secret assessment from early February stated that Ukraine would fall well short of its counteroffensive goals. More current American assessments are that Ukraine may make some progress in the south and east, but won't be able to repeat last year's success. Kyiv has ruled out negotiations with Moscow until it recaptures all the territories. But even with all Western help, big gains are not guaranteed or even necessarily likely.
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed? Smiling, he would say, I am a Muslim. Dini Islam, Dini, wal azam ghayru Dini, Muhammad illi hadini.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God. Welcome to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. We are going to talk about 3 types of blood discharge. Well, according to the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. But before that, let's take a listen to a short biography and then we'll be back. Don't go away.
A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtada Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, "We testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up till 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
Back to the program, Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And shortly with our guest speaker, as promised, we are going to talk about the different kinds of blood discharge experienced by women. But this one in particular, we're going to talk about nifas. Sheikh Javid, you know, you delineated and described different kinds of blood discharge experienced by the ladies in the previous episodes. You talked about the different types of istihada, for example, and you differentiated from the hayz, right, and the menstruation. And now let's turn to the other type of blood discharge, which is somehow called the postnatal blood, right?
Yes.
Would you tell our audience a little bit more about this kind of blood discharge?
Well, the postnatal blood is a kind of blood experienced by ladies or women who give birth to a child. Mm-hmm. Obviously, the blood is discharged as soon as the birth, comes out and appears. The blood which comes before the birth of the child is not considered to be postnatal blood. It's not considered to be nifas. Mm-hmm. Because sometimes the ladies do discharge blood, sometimes because of some rupture that takes place, or tearing might happen, something the child is still there in the woman's uterus or womb, and then this is not called nifas, but as soon as the child appears, then the blood which is discharged is called nifas. So again, there is another issue that the, when it comes to the period of nifas, of course, the period of nifas is like it can be minimum 1 hour, 2 hours, 1 day, or 2 days. And the maximum period of nifas is 10 days. Now,
So from 1 day to 10 days?
Yeah, for 1 day, 1 hour to 10 days. Because maybe if a woman experiences miscarriage, okay?
Right.
And that there is fetus, and the fetus or the embryo comes out, and there is no other blood left. So she washes herself, and there is nothing else coming, okay? So it might take 1 hour. And it might take 2 hours, and the maximum is days in which a woman can be in her nifas is 10 days, mm-hmm. okay? So there's one thing we should understand, that according to Ahle Sunnah,
right,
the maximum days of nifas is 40 days.
Mm-hmm.
And even more than that, depending on whether you are a Maliki or a Hanafi or a Shafi, okay?
I see.
So unfortunately, the Shia ladies who associate with Ahle Sunnah and who live in a predominant Sunni community,
mm-hmm.
they receive much of their information from the ladies around them.
I see.
And they happen to be Sunnis, and they are living in the Sunni environment. So they are under the impression that a woman in nifas, in the state of nifas, must stay, you know, away from prayer and fasting and other obligatory duties for as many as 40 days.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what I know. I'm sure about it. So many people who send emails, ask questions, they think that I'm in my 30th day. I've given birth to a child. What should I do? Should I perform ghusl? Should I do prayer? And they are still, you know, observing nifas. That's not good, you know.
What about the Shia women?
Because of a lack of information, we have not been able to spread, communicate the message of religion to them. So they have remained ignorant, and acting according to Sunnah method of nifas.
Mm-hmm. Sheikh Sofit, what about the Shia women? You said from 1 hour to 10 days. Maximum period or the minimum period of, in fact, being in the state of nifas. But those women who are experiencing nifas, this type of blood discharge, are they allowed to actually perform the various acts of worship, such as the prayer, you said?
Never, never.
They can't.
It's not permissible, mm-hmm. to pray, to fast, to, you know, to attend, and to go to enter mosques, you know, to stay in the mosque, to leave anything in the mosque. And know that that three types of blood, like we say, excessive blood, you know, hais, nifas, these types of blood are very filthy. Imagine if you have, let's say I give you an example. If you have if your nose is bleeding, mm-hmm. and a drop of blood falls on your dress,
right,
and the size of the blood is not bigger than the size of your thumb or the size of a dirham, you can pray with it. You can pray with it,
right?
But you can never pray with the blood of menses, with the blood of nifas. Mm-hmm. If a drop of the nifas blood falls into a well, all of the water must be drawn out and taken out,
mm-hmm.
to make it pure.
Right.
And that's the difference between nifas blood, the blood of hais, and the ordinary blood that comes from a wound or injury. Okay?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So it shows that the blood of menses is very impure.
I see.
And of course, a woman in her nifas cannot, cannot recite those verses which contain, or those chapters of the Quran which include obligatory sajda. She cannot touch the script of the Holy Quran.
But can they read the Holy Quran without those?
Yeah, without those chapters, without those surahs, of course.
I see. Okay, thank you very much, Sheikh Sofit. Let's take a short break and then we'll be back. Don't go away. Mm-hmm.
The followers of Ayatollah Khomeini can refer to leader.ir/Ian. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khomeini's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Allah, yeah, Allah, guide me all the way to your Jannah, ya Allah, oh Allah, don't let me go astray, cause I need you.
Back to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program. And also with our guest speaker, we are still talking about the different kinds of blood discharge, especially nifas, the postnatal blood. My emphasis on this terminology, postnatal blood.
Yes.
Sheikh Javid, you know, why do we call it postnatal? What about that kind of blood or any other kind of discharge from the womb of a lady just prior to the delivery?
Mm-hmm.
Would you consider that also part of the nifas, or it's something else?
It's not considered to be nifas because right. We use the term postnatal because we understand
yes.
that the blood which comes after the birth, the childbirth, is considered right. to be nifas,
mm-hmm.
not any kind of blood that comes before it.
Yes,
because there might be injuries, there might be other problems and complications which a woman might suffer from, and that blood should not be treated as the blood of nifas. And therefore, the rules applicable to that blood are different.
Uh-huh, I see. But let me ask you this question also before we end this episode. If a woman misses her prayers or fasts or any kind of acts of worship during haiz or nifas, does she have to repeat them all later?
Of course, we know that when it comes to haiz, the rules which are applicable to a woman in the state of menses are the same as the rules which are applicable to a woman in the state of nifas. They right. are the same.
Mm-hmm.
And so a woman in her menses cannot pray, she cannot fast. And the same is the case with a woman in her nifas.
Right.
She cannot pray, she cannot fast, she cannot enter, for example, the mosques. Okay.
Yes.
There are two mosques. Okay. One is Masjid al-Haram and then Masjid al-Nabi, which a woman in her in the state of impurity can never enter. Even if she enters from one gate and walks out of another gate, that's absolutely forbidden. But when it comes to the local mosque, like the mosques we have in our neighborhood, okay,
yes.
if a woman enters from one gate and quickly gets out, walks out of another door, that's permissible. That's okay. So when it comes to prayers and fasting, of course, the prayers are forfeited. They are, you know, she is not supposed to make up those prayers. And of course, it's not even recommended for her to, because this is the dictate of the Sharia. This is mm-hmm. what the Sharia has stated.
I see.
That a woman in her menses, in her period, is exempted from praying.
I see.
But when it comes to fasting, of course, she must make up the fast whenever she can. She must not delay it until the next Ramadan. In the event that she delays, of course, she must give a penalty also. The penalty is 750 grams of foodstuff for mm-hmm. delaying it.
I see.
And that penalty, that food must be given to the poor and to the needy Shia Muslims.
Thank you very much.
Thank you.
For your nice comments and answers to the questions that are raised in this program, Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. And thank you, my dear listeners, for listening to the program and tuning in to the IRIB English Radio. Thank you very much for that. And we leave you on Allah care. So please keep us in your du'as too. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
Rahmanun Rahimun Mannanun Kareemun Salamun Aleemun Malajan ilaha illahum Ghaffarun Jameelun Wahhabun.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
I would like to take this opportunity to talk about one dimension of the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen.
As-salamu alayka ya Amin Allah fi ardi.
Peace be upon you, O trusted guardian, appointed by Allah.
The universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother.
Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being, a brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time. And in today's world, overcome by evil and darkness, and oppression and slavery, and tyranny and falsehood, a quick look into this beacon of truth and justice, a look into the universal persona of Imam Ali, is greatly useful for making and changing our lives, our families, our societies, and our world into the beautiful world that Allah has planned for humanity.
قال أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام إذا هبت أمرا فقع فيه فإن شدة توقيه أعظم مما تخاف منه.
Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam said, "When you are afraid of something, dive straight into it, because the intensity of abstaining from it is greater than what you are afraid of."
Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio, the programs To My Brother, and we are discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. So, dear friends, we are, of course, talking about the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, and we have been talking about the universal persona of His Eminence, the first divinely appointed Imam, in many, many programs, of course, by the grace and blessings of the Almighty Allah. Now, we have talked about the bravery and the chivalry and the modesty and the honor and the nobility, the generosity, the altruism, the helping of the weak and the poor and the orphans and the widows, and these various different beautiful traits and characteristics and attributes of the first divinely appointed Imam, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. Now, we find that for some reason in history, different eras witnessed this kind of subduing of the personality of Imam Ali alayhi salam. So, for example, either historians or even historical figures tried to hide the true face and the true reality and the true universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. And so it seems like the Almighty Allah knew of these occurrences, and so via the words of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam, we find that the importance and the value and the uniqueness of the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam is consistently and constantly spoken of. In one such instance, we find that talking about the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him, says, "What I say comes from my Lord, who has given me this mission, and I convey it. Jibra'il, the Messenger of Allah, says to me, 'Happy is one who loves Ali both during his life and after his passing away.'" Now, dear friends, again, we have in many of our programs spoken about how the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him, who speaks from wahi, he speaks from divine revelation, as he says in this tradition as well, that what he says comes from his Lord, the Almighty Allah. Now, the Messenger of Allah, we were saying, has so many times repeated this idea of the importance and the value and this necessity to love Imam Ali alayhi salam. And in this place, in this instance, we find that the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him, says that not only loving Ali during his life, but even after he passes away, that loving Imam Ali alayhi salam is something of great importance, to the point where prosperity, sa'adat, success, victory, as they're saying here, happiness is with one who loves Imam Ali alayhi salam. And of course, this love is not just merely loving this name of Imam Ali. When you love an individual, you love everything about them, especially if everything about them is good. And so in this situation, all of these good, beautiful, and exalted morals and values and virtues of Imam Ali alayhi salam are definitely something which one must love. And so, like we said, what is it that we are loving? In reality, we are loving this universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, this persona which is the manifestation of the true teachings and the pure teachings and the original, unadulterated and uncorrupted teachings of pure Muhammadan Islam. And so when we love these values which are manifested in Imam Ali alayhi salam, then we are in reality loving pure Muhammadan Islam, and it is this that guides us towards ultimate prosperity and salvation. A very profound, thought-provoking lesson brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam.
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, the program To My Brother. This moment, I invite you to listen to the Arabic text of Ziyara Aminullah along with the English translation. Please stay tuned.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. السلام عليك يا أمين الله في أرضه وحجته على عباده السلام عليك يا أمير المؤمنين.
Peace be upon you, O trusted guardian, appointed by Allah to administer His earth and to convince the mankind to accept His plan. Peace be upon you, O Amir al-Mu'mineen. I testify that you made utmost efforts, as it should be, in the cause of Allah, acted upon His book, followed the way of life of His Prophet, blessings of Allah be on him and his children, to the last moment of your life, until Allah invited you to come unto Him, and used His discretion to take you away and sealed your enemy's doom with the blame that the arguments had been made known to one and all through you. O Allah, let me be happy and satisfied with that which Thou considers good for me. Let me agree with that which Thou decides for me. Let me passionately remember Thee and invoke Thee. Let me be in love with Thy pure and sincere friends. Let me be well-liked and respected on the earth and in the heavens. Let me be unruffled and well-composed in the midst of misfortunes. Let me be gratefully thankful in prosperity. Let me be mindful of much and more bounties. Let me ardently desire for the heart-warming meeting with Thee, well-equipped with piety to gain my end on the day of requital. Let me follow into the footsteps of Thy representatives. Let me disassociate myself from the mannerism of Thy enemies. Let me pass my time in this world by praising and glorifying Thee.
قد لسعت حية الهوى كبدي فلا تبي ولها ولا راغي
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
As Shia of Ali, it's not good enough for us to know him as a Khalifa only. And just as an imam in that sense. He is our wali. He is also our spiritual master. And we have to follow his example. Of course, we cannot become like him. But at least a little bit we should try. And if we try, Allah's help would be there. Yes, we believe in Ali. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through His Prophet has brought the namaz in such a way that you are a Shia or a Sunni or Sufi or a Wahhabi. You do not only mention Ali in namaz, you also mention the entire Ali Muhammad in the salawat of tashahud. All Muslims from Shia to the Wahhabi, they do the salawat in the tashahud on Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. It's already there. It's already done in a way that even those who oppose the Ahlul Bayt still recite that. And they say it refers to Ali Muhammad, the family of Muhammad only.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/EN Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
The Russian Defense Minister has said Washington is deliberately undermining global stability as it seeks to preserve its power. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. According to RT, Washington is resorting to various forms of coercion as it pushes to create regional alliances aimed against its geopolitical rivals, including Moscow and Beijing, Russian Defense Minister Sergei Shoigu has said. He was speaking to his counterparts, representing other members of the Shanghai Cooperation Organization, SCO, at a meeting in New Delhi. The group, which was established by Russia and China, has six other members, including India. Unprecedented pressure is being applied to independent nations through the use of open blackmail, threats, color revolutions, coups, and dissemination of blatant disinformation. All those tools long ago became the Western calling card, the minister said recently. The goal of the U.S. and its allies is to undermine the emerging multipolar world and preserve their dominance, according to Shoigu. Washington chose to dismantle the system of global security in pursuit of its ambition and withdrew from multiple threats with Russia, the minister told his audience. Shoigu said that Moscow had attempted to defuse tensions with NATO through diplomacy in 2021, but its proposals were rejected by the West, proving that it is unwilling to have a partnership of equals with Russia. The minister interpreted the Ukraine conflict as a vivid example of American criminal policy. The U.S. goal in it is to inflict a strategic defeat on Russia, create a threat to China, and preserve its hegemonic position, said Shoigu. The Russian official blasted Western supplier weapons to Kiev, stating that they only prolong hostilities and create additional risks to Europe and the entire world. He said the arms make their way to the black market and further into the hands of terrorist organizations. The Shanghai Cooperation Organization, a Eurasian intergovernmental organization, includes China, India, Kazakhstan, Kyrgyzstan, Pakistan, Russia, Tajikistan, and Uzbekistan among its members. Meanwhile, Press TV reported Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov has called on like-minded countries to join forces against the blackmail of Western sanctions during a visit to Venezuela as part of his tour of Latin America. Lavrov said at a joint press conference recently with his Venezuelan counterpart, Ivan Gil, in Caracas, it is necessary to join forces to counter the attempts of blackmail and illegal unilateral pressure of the West. The top Russian diplomat further censured the brutal U.S. sanctions long imposed against the independent Latin American nations such as Venezuela, Cuba, and Nicaragua, and pledged full support for Caracas to help its economy become independent from the pressures of the United States and other Western actors. Lavrov and Gil also discussed a number of their bilateral agreements covering financial, energy, agricultural, and other sectors. He also met with Venezuelan President Nicolas Maduro, who later said in a post on Twitter that it was a pleasant meeting that strengthened bilateral relations. Lavrov was on a week-long tour of Latin America that began in Brazil. Cuba and Nicaragua have been among the top targets of U.S. economic sanctions and political meddling aimed at destabilizing the two nations that revolted against and ousted U.S.-installed dictators. Lavrov arrived in Brasilia recently, where he discussed issues such as the Ukraine conflict and bilateral trade with Brazilian government officials. He also met with the Brazilian president, Luiz Inácio Lula da Silva, and thanked Brazil for its efforts to resolve the conflict in Ukraine. Lula drew criticism from Washington recently for his recent remarks, suggesting the West had been encouraging war in Ukraine by arming Kiev's government. White House spokesperson John Kirby accused Lula of parroting Russian and Chinese propaganda without looking at the facts. Brazil has refused to join Western countries in imposing sanctions against Russia and has turned down their pleas to supply Ukraine with ammunition. During his visit to Brazil, Lavrov further stated that Moscow will support the country's entry into the United Nations Security Council as a permanent member.
Sheikh Baqir Sharif Al-Qarashi decides to compile.
So we can consider Sayyid Hadi Khosrow Shahi.
Shahid Muhammad Baqir al-Sadr.
He was born in Kazimiya.
The first and the most important thing that we can learn from Allama Tabatabai is his great effort.
In this regard, I should like to say that one of the great benefits of the late Ayatollah Sayyid Mahmoud Shahrudi was.
When we look at the works of late Rawzati, we see.
There is a famous sentence from Mirza Khalil Qamarani that he says in Farsi, Tuhid kalame baraye kalame tuhid.
Be more familiar with outstanding Shia figures in
the teacher.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page. We're welcome to another episode of the program, The Teacher, an introduction into the life and works of the Muslim, Shiite personalities and ulama all across the world. I am Atta, the host of this program. I have two very special guest speakers for today's discussion, Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi and Shaykh Rouhani. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah.
And Shaykh Rouhani, assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
For today's discussion, we want to talk about one of the most outstanding scholars of the 13th and the 14th century Hijra, Muhammad Jawad Balaghi Najafi, whose works in defense of Islam and the Shiite Islam, the Holy Quran, Tafsir, and Fiqh are really outstanding. Before getting to his scholarly life, let's be more familiar with the early life. Shaykh Rouhani, let's start with you, brother. Give us some details about the early life of Ayatollah Muhammad Jawad Balaghi Najafi.
Yes, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Ayatollah Balaghi Najafi was one of the outstanding Shiite scholars in the 14th Hijri century. The very interesting point in his scholarly life is this, that he had written many, actually, books and works on defending Islam against Jews, against Christians, Baha'is and Wahhabis.
Yes.
So that's why we can say that he is like a founder of the new theology in Islam, because we have had traditional theology, but when it comes to these new kind of approaches towards the other religions, it seems that it is a kind of new and modern theology, Islamic theology, that was established by this great scholar, Allama Najafi.
Yes.
And of course, he had some great teachers, professors like Ayatollah Mirza Muhammad Taqi Shirazi and Akhund Khurasani, who were among the very great scholars, Shiite scholars in Najaf. And that is why, even after him, the great scholars like Sayyid Muhammad Hadi Milani and Abul Qasim Khoui,
yes,
they were among the students of this great scholar. The other interesting point about his life is that he knew many languages like Persian, yes, Arabic, English, and Hebrew.
Yes.
These were the languages that he knew, and he was familiar with all of these kind of languages.
Yes.
So it means that he had access to the original sources of other religions.
Yes.
That is why his works, particularly Ala ar-Rahman fi Tafsir al-Quran,
yes,
and the other works, At-Tawheed, At-Tathlith, Anwar al-Huda, which were among the his works, they are really important and significant, because he tried to defend Islam against the other, let's say, religions by referring to the original sources of the other religions.
That's right.
Which is really interesting in his life.
Yes.
Among the other scholars, we cannot find such a scholar who has been familiar with these many languages and referring mm-hmm. to the original sources.
We know that on that time, on his time, the religion of Islam, the Shiite Islam, especially in the beliefs, mm-hmm. were attacked, for example, by the Jewish, Christian, Wahhabis, Baha'is. Baha'is, especially in Iran,
exactly,
was rampant at that time. So as a scholar, he felt responsible in order to answer them. And I think Sayyid Mohsen, this aspect of his life is really interesting. I mean, being concerned with the questions and the doubts on the other religions against Islam, and then defending Islam and the Shiite Islam.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, obviously, the duty of an Islamic scholar is to defend his religion.
Yes.
And once he's a scholar, he's reading the books, he is involved with different questions that are raised against the religion. So it is the duty of a scholar. And since he was in an area where he answered the Jews, the Christians, the Baha'is, and even the Ahl Sunnah as well about the in order to defend the Shia school of thought. Therefore, he had a special status amongst the ulama as well. There are many things, obviously. There were many works that he wrote. For example, what we can see is At-Tawheed, At-Tathlith,
yes,
the monotheism and the trinity. This was one of the works which he wrote about, which was the answer to one of the Christians of Syria, where he wrote the answers to what they were talking about, the Trinity, and he was obviously proving
God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
And then against that is Tawhid.
Okay. Tawhid, which is monotheism.
That's right.
Another is Ajibul Akadib.
Yes.
You know, the surprising